This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take another look into this overall call to make disciples. In fact, we're going to look at what is the path of becoming a disciple. And Jesus lays out a wonderful, clear path on how to become a disciple. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to do something kind of fun as we look at sort of our Wednesday wake up. And that'll be kind of the second half of this morning. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 28. We are going to reread this text that we read last week. This is the text where Jesus gives us the commission to go out and make disciples. So let's read this again, Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said to them again being the 12 disciples, 11 disciples plus some other people that may have been there at that time, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have to remember this is a go-to faith. This is not telling the world, come to our church. This is the church going to the world. That's the philosophy. It's not a come-to, it is a go-to. We have to keep that in our mind. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Our call, our commission of ours or any church is the commission and the call to make disciples. That is why we exist. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessing that it is to get together. God, I also want to pause and just pray for a moment for workers. Lord, you tell us that if we need workers, we should come to you. And we have been, and we come to you again this morning with the needs of our nursery and our children's church. And God, I just would pray that you would just stir up some hearts, God, to serve in this way. We do need some helpers and some workers. Stir up our hearts, not because maybe we think it'd be the greatest thing ever, but maybe because there's a need and we can serve there. And help us to do that with an attitude of love because of all that you've done for us. And God, in that light, we do thank you for all you've done for us. God, we thank you for the gospel, for the good news of your son Jesus dying on our behalf. God, we thank you that even though we were sinners, lost, in need, God, you saved us by your amazing grace. And you gave us a security in an eternity in heaven, and that is our hope, and we thank you. That's that anchor for our soul. God, I pray this morning that you would speak clearly, Lord, that we would all be, again, have ears that would hear and eyes that would see what you would be speaking and saying. And so, God, we give this, commit this time to you. And Holy Spirit, just do your work now. Thank you so much, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. The ultimate final mission of this or any church is to make disciples. Let's review and answer the question, what is a disciple? This morning, what is a disciple? If you have your sermon notes, you can fill this in if you like to do that. A disciple is a lifelong, committed follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple, someone who for their life is committing to follow Christ. It doesn't mean they're perfect. There's no perfect people. There's not a human that has ever been perfect. We've all fallen short. But we are committing to follow Christ for the rest of our lives. So from all the disciples out there, can I get an amen? Amen. That's what we are committing. That is our goal. That is our commitment. That is where we're going. Committed to following Jesus. Now, we came up with some words that help define the life of a disciple, characteristics of a disciple. Here they are: devotion, relationship, submission, learner. Some of these we like, some of these are challenging. Some of these we think, oh yeah, I like that. Some of these are like, whoa, I'm not so sure. Well, that's the life of a disciple. Teacher, sacrifice, imitate, abide, fruitful in love. You know, our mission as a church is to make disciples whose lives are defined by that. That's the picture. Again, not perfection, but that is the picture of what we are attaining to. The picture is one of a disciple whose life is defined by following Jesus in light of that. And we're going to be looking at a lot of those words in the next few weeks. So let's look at the path. I said this morning we're going to focus in on the path of a disciple. John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. What is the path? You know, Jesus gives us a great, short, little, succinct picture. Here is the path of becoming a disciple. It's a word that we're going to narrow and focus in on, but it's a deep word. It's an important word. So let's read this from John chapter 8, As he was, it starts off at verse 30, as he was saying these things. Now, if we went back in chapter 8, we'd see that Jesus had an interaction right before this with the Pharisees, and they were talking about authority. And what authority do you have to do this? And people were starting to like what Jesus was saying, and people actually began to trust in Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees weren't liking it. But some of the Jewish people did trust in him. And that's where we pick this up. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's one word in there that is really key and that we have to grab a hold of. We've talked about this word before. We'll talk about it again because I think it's one of the most powerful words in becoming a disciple. It's the word abide. To abide. That is the path of becoming a disciple of Jesus. Now, we don't use that word a lot. You know, we don't use the word abide in our regular conversation. I think I'm going to abide in my home for a little bit. Have you been abiding? We don't use that other than in church circles. So let's get at the heart of this word. Go back to the Greek. It's the word meno. And here's what it means. To stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. You're staying somewhere that you are. You're staying there. You're not moving from there. You're staying in this place. To continue, to dwell in, to be present, remain, stand, or tarry. Now, this is an interesting word, and you can start writing that, but the interesting thing about this word is it's called a passive verb. Now, for those of you who like English, a verb is a word of what? Action. So this is a passive action. Okay? Don't think on that too long. It's a non-action action. That's what a passive verb is. What it does is it defines more. It's a passive verb is more about being than it is about doing. It's more about who I am rather than what I do. So abiding in an abiding relationship with Christ can't be defined by what I do, but it can be reinforced by what I do. So my abiding relationship with Jesus is a positional statement of who I am in Christ. But what I do can reinforce that. Let me give you an example, because that's a little bit, sounds like school. And I know you didn't sign up for that. But let me give you an example. I stand here today as a married man. Right there. January 8th, 1994. There we go. I said, I do. But really what I could have said is, I am. That would have been a more accurate way to say that. I am, from this day forward, a married man. It's who I am. The day that I said, Andrea will become my bride is the day that I became a married person. Now, my wife and I currently, we've been married for 18 years. We do a lot of things, activities, stuff together. And a lot of those things that we do reinforce the fact that I'm a married man. They reinforce it. They help to build my marriage. You married folks know that. Some of the things we do maybe don't build or reinforce our marriage. But a lot of the things, when it's positive, reinforces who I am. But listen to this. Those things that I do don't make me a married man. Because Andrea and I spend a lot of time together and we do certain things, that doesn't make me a married man. I'm a married man. The things that we do together help reinforce who I am, but they don't define who I am. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who is defined by who they are in Christ, not necessarily what they do with or for Christ. So many times we want to define ourselves by what we do. Well, I'm a Christian because I do this and do this and do this, not because of who I am in Christ positionally. Does that make sense? That's what a passive verb is. The road to becoming a disciple is understanding who I am in Christ. Now, the activities that we do can certainly reinforce that. Let's go back to John 8:31 for a minute and look at that phrase that it said. John 8:31 said, "If you abide in my word," there it is, "if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So if we abide in Christ's word, then we're his disciples. Let's talk about very quickly what are the two ways that we abide in the word. It's not just the way that you're thinking. There are two ways I believe that we abide in the word of God. Number one, Abiding in the Word is to, now this is going to sound obvious, to abide in the Word. The Bible. God's Word. And that's what we think of when we read that. To abide in the Word means we build our lives, structure our lives upon this. Upon God's Word. This is the foundation with which all of life gets built on. We don't build our lives on what culture tells us to build our lives on. We build our lives on the Word. We go into times in the Word with expectancy. We go into times saying, God, I know you got something for me today from here. We build those things into our lives. We connect, we stay, we tarry, we dwell, we are expectant in the Word. That's who we are. We're people who abide in the Word. Now, the second way we abide in the Word is by abiding in Jesus Christ himself. It's not just the Word, it's Christ. Because in John 1:1, Jesus said, the Word became flesh. Jesus connected himself to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. That's who he is. And so when we abide in the Word, we're actually abiding in Christ himself. This is relational. This is a connection with the person of Jesus. It moves just from something that we study on pages to a connection and a relationship with Jesus himself. It is a head knowledge, it is a heart knowledge working together as one. That's what it is. That's the path to becoming a disciple. Now, let's take a look at a few popular Christian activities. These are good things, by the way. But let's look at these based on, is this abiding or is this just religion? Is this an abiding activity or is this a religious activity that I just simply do? So I picked out five. Same activity, different result. These things can be subtle, but they're incredibly important as we look at these activities of reinforcing, not defining who we are. Activity number one. Activity number one is the Bible. That's a good activity. We just talked about that. Religion sees the Bible as a task, something I have to do and check off my list. It is a task to be accomplished. If I get done with my reading, then I'm Christian and spiritual and altogether good. How does abiding see the Bible? Not a task, but a feast. It sees it as a spiritual feast waiting to be partaken of. This is not just something that I do to sort of define myself. This is a spiritual feast that is waiting to happen on a daily basis. A Holy Spirit-driven feast for the soul. That's a different perspective, same activity. Second activity, another popular one, it's a good one. How about prayer? What does prayer look like from a religious standpoint? It's just talking at God. I talk at him. He listens and I talk at him. Probably not abiding. Probably just religious. Something you think you need to do to get what you want. Now, does God like when we talk to him? Yes. But how does an abiding relationship see prayer? It sees it as a real communication with God. Not just talking at him. My prayer life can become a sincere and true flow, a communication line that happens between a person and a person. God's not a man, but he is a person, and he's desiring a real communication. Prayer can be that. Third popular spiritual activity, corporate worship, what we do on Sunday mornings. What you're doing right now. How do we, when we're religious, what is our heart behind what we do right now? Three words. Get her done. Just get it done. If my whole deal with corporate worship is just to get done quickly so I can get on to the next thing, it's just a religious activity that I'm doing, probably not from an abiding relationship. How does a person who's abiding, a disciple, see corporate worship? We talked about this last week. It's an encouragement. It's all about encouragement. It encourages me because I hear God's word and I gather with my family and I sing and I praise, and I can actually come in and encourage other people. Now, we talked about corporate worship not being the end, and we see that it's just the beginning. But corporate worship can be either way, religious or from an abiding relationship. How about giving? How about the money thing? You know, we pass the plate. we pass it around. How do we see that part of what we do as a follower of Jesus? You know, when we're thinking from a religious standpoint, we think this is something I have to do. I have to give some money. Because people will see if I don't put anything in, or maybe God won't be happy with me. It's something I have to do. When we are in an abiding relationship, giving is seen as not have to, but thank you. God, thank you for the provision that you have given. You are the source, God, of all good things. And this is a response that I can just thank you with my money. I can thank you generously with the first fruits of what you've given to me. That's a picture of an abiding disciple in terms of giving. How about our last one, which is serving? You know, we all are built to serve. Every one of us is designed. We all have gifts. We talked about that. You have gifts. I have gifts. We all have gifts to use. When we serve and use those gifts, we can do that religiously, and the attitude is very duty-based. It's like something I have to, you just need to serve. You got to serve. And maybe you go in and you're like, yeah, I got to work in the nursery again. You know, that's duty-based. Now, I'm not saying that when you're serving, every day is a good day. I'm not saying it's like some Pollyanna world where, you know, it's like, oh, everything is good. It's not like that. But the heart attitude is not one of duty. It is one completely of love-based. It's not duty-based. It is love. God, you loved me so much. You've poured so much love into my life and into my heart. I get to serve now. I've been given freedom to serve. These activities that we do, that we all do, can be one or the other. And it's not like we can't move sometimes and have a religious heart attitude at times, but our goal has to be, as abiding disciples of Christ, to always be seeing the things we do on the right. And to do that, we have to realize abiding is more about who I am than what I do. But it will reinforce who I am. So a disciple's life is defined by that. Please listen to this. Anyone on the planet can be religious. Anyone. Anybody can be religious, but only a disciple of Jesus truly abides. There's a lot of religious people out there, and sometimes maybe we even get religious. We do the right things for the wrong reasons, and a lot of religion is about that. Religion is about trying so hard to get to God. Abiding is about God coming down to us. Abiding is about Jesus becoming a man. When we truly understand that it's not about all the stuff that I have to do to somehow be justified by God, but it's an overflow of the incredible love that he poured into me through Jesus, we can see all of life through an abiding rather than religious standpoint. Okay, let's go back. That's kind of the path of becoming a disciple. Let's go back to this second tier, Wednesday Wake Up. Now, I don't know if you've been here. That name change, by the way, Wake Up, came from our messages where God told us to stay awake. We kind of changed the name thinking this is sort of a midweek time when we can wake back up, and we're hoping that that's what this does. But if you've never been here, I want to give you just a little picture of what Wednesday night is like. We start at 6 o'clock, and we have a meal, and it's wonderful, and we get together and we eat together, and even that alone makes some improvements on making disciples because of the relationships, because of the fellowship that we can have, and we have a nice meal. And then we actually break down, and the adults and high school students come in here, and then we have different ages that go around. And for us, when we come in here, we start it with a time of testimonies. Now, testimonies are one of those things that have kind of been lost a little bit in the church, and yet they are so encouraging. We must have had 7 testimonies last week, and people sharing their faith in different settings, or people achieving some goal, or whatever it is. These testimonies really kind of lift you up, they build you up, they kind of keep you going. And then what we do is we sort of get into the Word, and for us adults, we take whatever we're studying at that time, and we sort of, verse by verse, we kind of break it down, and we get deep. But one of the best parts, I think, about Wednesday nights is it is very, very interactive. It's not like this. It's not like Mark dispelling all the stuff to the people. It is extremely interactive, and we're going back and forth, and we throw things out, and it comes back, and it's just going around the room, and it's truly awesome. And that style of teaching is actually based in Hebrew teaching style. And one of the things I just want to talk for a moment about is a Hebrew versus a Greek model of teaching. Because we have basically on Sunday morning adopted what is a Greek model of teaching. Now, the Greeks invented something called rhetoric. And rhetoric is sort of persuasive speech. And then it became sort of this thing where they found entertainment value in this rhetoric. And so they would hire people, and people would become professional orators to entertain the people. And that's what they would do. And our Sunday morning sermon, in a lot of ways, was birthed out of Greek rhetoric. It was birthed out of something that was just simply meant to be persuasive or entertaining. It has no real basis in Scripture, what a lot of our teaching has become. And one of the things that I love is our Wednesday nights move from, we talked last week, well then should we scrap Sunday mornings? No, we're not talking about that. Jesus still taught to the masses and he preached and the word and all of that. But we need to understand that much of what we do, even as a culture, is based in Greek philosophy, not in Hebrew or even how Christ taught the people. Now in a couple weeks I'm going to talk about this because they've done studies now on the frontal lobe of the brain. And okay, this fascinates me in a goofy way, but they found that the frontal lobe of the brain is only truly developed through interactive learning, through learning that goes back and forth. This has huge implications, even like for us as a people. I don't want to get into that now, but because I'll go into that in a couple of weeks. But we need to realize that we to teach the way Jesus did, we need to teach from a Hebrew standpoint, which is interactively, and our Wednesday nights do that. They've shown the retention value of Hebrew-style learning and teaching just is through the roof compared to the Greek model. And that's, again, I found it ironic that I was going to sort of rip into a Sunday morning sermon while I'm preaching. That was funny to me. It was kind of ironic. And again, we said it's not that it's all bad. But we need to realize that this can't be the end because we truly can't make disciples from a Sunday morning standpoint. Now, we have been on Wednesday night studying through the book of Revelation. And last year, from September through May, we got through 13 chapters. So you can tell we go pretty slowly. And we cross-reference and we're studying the Old Testament and prophecies. And it was truly an amazing kind of a year to look at what would become kind of the first half of the book of Revelation. And what I want to do this morning, kind of something fun, I want to sort of mimic or recreate what we do on a Wednesday night. And so we're going to kind of walk through chapter 13 of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I'm going to ask for some interaction and we can discuss it and kind of mock that up a little bit. But what I want to do leading into that is I want to give you a review of the first 12 chapters. Okay, it took us about 9 months to do this. I'm going to try to do this in 3 minutes, okay? Revelation 1 to 12 in 3 minutes, all right? You're going to see some pictures. It's not that John, the Apostle John who wrote Revelation most likely, was there snapping photographs. This is what artists have done to try to recreate some of these amazing scenes from the book of Revelation. And some of them are a little scary and some of them are like, whoa, and it's pretty incredible. So anyway, this is Revelation 1 to 12 with pictures in 3 minutes or less. You ready? Somebody say go. Go. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 starts off as the revelation of Christ himself. We see the first picture of the glorified Jesus. And it says he had hair like wool and he had eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze and he had a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And one of the things is this picture of Christ that we see in Revelation 1 is not like the picture that we normally think of. But Revelation, the very first chapter, tells us this is the revelation or disclosure of Christ. If you miss Jesus in Revelation, you've missed Revelation. And one of the things that is a consistent theme is multiple pictures of Christ himself. And that's what chapter 1 starts as. Chapters 2 and 3 are 7 actual letters to the 7 churches in Asia that John was writing to. And you can see where they were located on a map. Pergamum, Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and then the little line with the circle, that's Patmos. That's where John was exiled when he wrote Revelation. And these were the cover letters to these individual churches with the rest of the book of Revelation. That's chapters 2 and 3, rich with doctrine and instruction. We took a couple of months on just these two chapters because they're so rich and so good. Chapter 4 is a fast forward to the future. We get our first glimpse of the throne room in heaven. And it's an ominous, awesome view. And we talked about that even on Wednesday, where there's the 24 elders surrounding the throne and these 4 living creatures with eyes all over. And they're just day and night continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. And day and night they praise and they worship him. You know, Revelation is a picture of the battle of worship. That's what Revelation is. It is a battle for worship. We'll see that in a minute. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5, we're still in heaven, and there's a picture of a scroll, and it's a scroll with 7 seals, and heaven is crying out because nobody's worthy. They can't find a human who's worthy to open up this scroll. And then someone says, wait, there's a lamb, like a lamb who was slain. And they said, the lamb is worthy. And of course, that lamb who was slain is Christ. Christ was found worthy. And then they sing a new song, worthy is the lamb who was slain and who is worthy to open up the scrolls. And that song now is bursting forth in heaven. Well, then in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the scrolls. And these are this first set of series judgments on the earth. These are what's called the seal judgments. And the first four are pictured in the horses of the apocalypse, horses of different color representing a different level of judgment. The first one being a white horse, which is the picture of the Antichrist coming onto the scene in the beginning of the tribulation. Then we have the tribulation and the judgments of war and famine and a quarter of the earth's population dying. And then the martyr's cries from under the altar, crying out to God, how long, God? And then a tremendous earth-shattering, greatest earthquake, horrific earthquake the world has ever seen. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. Now, a parenthetical chapter is a chapter that's sort of like a parenthesis in writing that tells you what has been going on while you've been reading the previous chapters. So chapter 7 fits right over the top of chapters 4 to 6. It's not always, in Revelation is not always in chronological order. There are 8 parenthetical chapters in the book of Revelation, and you have to know those so that you don't think all of those are in chronological order. That's why we give you an outline for the book of Revelation, because it helps to read this and understand it. Chapter 7 is the parenthetical chapter where these 144,000 super evangelists from the Jewish nation are sealed on the forehead, and they become sort of the picture and the reflection of Christ during the tribulation. That's the first half of 7. The second half is a myriad of Gentile people who have been martyred during the tribulation who are now in heaven. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 and 9, the second series of judgments begin, what's called the trumpet judgments. And these get more intense every time. We have a third of the vegetation being burned, a third of the sea being judged, a third of the fresh water being judged, a third of the sun, moon, and stars become dark. And then this weird judgment of these crazy demonic locusts. And coming up from the bottomless pit, the picture is locusts from hell. And it's awful, and that's the picture. And then we have an additional third of mankind that's killed during this last trumpet judgment. So now over half of the population has been killed. Chapter 10, it's the beginning of the midpoint of the tribulation. We're now at the 3.5-year mark, and we have a vision of a mighty angel with a little scroll in his hand. And John sees this. John sees what's on the scroll, and the angel says, wait, nope, you can't write it. I can't let you write what you just saw. And it's a picture that some things are going to be mysteries. We are not going to know. You know, we like knowledge almost as much as the Greeks did. We want to know. And I remember studying chapter 10, and they're like, well, what do you think is on there? You got to tell us what's on that scroll. I'm like, you know what? Some things are just mysteries. We're not going to know. Now, that doesn't settle well. But that's what some of Revelation is. We just don't know for sure. And that's chapter 10. Chapter 11, we get our look at the first look at the two witnesses for Christ during the tribulation. And these powerful men who are proclaiming, again, for a period of 3.5 years, proclaiming Christ, they actually have power over water. They can breathe fire on. I don't understand how that works. But they can breathe fire on anybody that tries to oppose them. These two witnesses. Chapter 12 is another parenthetical chapter. It's a crazy chapter about a dragon and a struggle with a woman, a pregnant woman and a dragon who battle it out. And the dragon is symbolic, and the woman is also symbolic of a few different things, but the woman is really symbolic. One of the things is of the nation of Israel and this struggle, and the dragon is symbolic of Satan himself. And then she escapes into the woods, and now Michael and his archangels have this battle with the dragon up in heaven, and the dragon is cast down to the earth forever, never to return to heaven. And so now he's on the earth, and that brings us to chapter 13. How'd I do? We did okay? All right. What I want to do this morning is I actually want to walk through just a little bit of chapter 13. I want to do it kind of like we do it on Wednesday nights. So if you have your Bible, again, turn to Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to grab my chair because on Wednesday nights I have a chair. Actually, it's a stool. And I just wouldn't feel comfortable without this. I'm going to look for some interaction on Wednesday nights. We kind of fill up this section right here, and looks like we might need to expand it now coming up. But it's really interactive, and so I want you to be a part of be a part of this time where we kind of look into this. And you're up to speed. And let's look at Revelation chapter 13. Let me turn there. There's an ominous verse that actually is the last verse of Revelation 12, and we did write it up on here. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Well, the last verse says this, and he, that being the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. Now, the dragon, I said, is reflective of whom? Satan himself. All right, let's go on. Verse 1 of chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Now, this beast in verse 1, much of Revelation is symbolic. And the way we study it is we take Revelation as literal as possible whenever possible. So we believe it's a literal book, but there's certain times when it is obviously not literal. And when you start tying in scriptures, especially the book of Daniel, to the book of Revelation, you realize that there's much symbolism. And you have to dissect the symbolism with the rest of scripture. This is not an actual beast, but who is this a symbol of? Who is this beast a symbol of? Anybody remember? Antichrist. This is a symbol of the Antichrist. This first beast that is coming up out of the sea is a symbol of him. Now look at his description. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. If you go back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. So this beast, this Antichrist, is a perfect mirror image of whom? Satan himself. He is a mirror image of Satan. Now we've talked about the number 7. Being a number that signifies what? Perfection or completion. Revelation is filled with the number 7. Again, it's that it is the end. There is no more. We don't go any further than this. This is the end of the book. This is the end of the story. This is the end of mankind. 7 is the picture of perfection or completion. The Antichrist, reflecting Satan, is perfect or complete evil. That's who he is. He is as evil to the core as you can get. Now, let's read this. Verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Oh, let's hang on a second. Let's go back to verse 1. And the beast I saw rising out of the sea. It said in the last verse of chapter 12 that the dragon was standing on the edge of the sea. Now, this is not a sea as in water. We didn't talk a lot about this. Does anybody remember what this is a sea of? This is a sea of people. And later in Revelation, it tells us that this is the Antichrist coming up out of the sea. It is coming up out of the people. If you read the book of Daniel, it says that the Antichrist will grow as a little horn. So when he comes on the scene in the beginning of the 7 years, he's not going to make a big splash. But then at the 3.5 year midpoint of the tribulation, it's going to be obvious. And that is when he's going to start taking over, and we'll read some of that here. But it's the sea of people. He's going to come from the people. Verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Somebody tells me, what defines a leopard? He's going to give us some pictures here of the Antichrist. What is a leopard like? Fast. Good. What else?
Wild.
Good. What else? Powerful. You see these pictures? These are pictures, images of what the Antichrist is going to be like. Very quick. Talk more about that in a minute. Its feet were like a bear's. What is a bear like? Huge. What else? Big claws. What else? Strong. Come on, be honest. That's scary.
Scary.
Yeah, if you had a bear in your face, you'd be scared. This is going to be ominous. We'll talk about that, though, in a little bit. I think he's a bear to the core. He may not be a bear on the surface. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. What would define a lion's mouth? Teeth. What is a lion's mouth's goal? Kill. To kill. His entire goal is to kill. Now, when we read, what was that?
Control.
A lion would control, most definitely control. Now, when we looked at Daniel, we looked at some other descriptions of the Antichrist. Who can give me some other descriptions of what this man will be like? Now, he is a man according to 2 Thessalonians 3. It says he's called the man of lawlessness. Some have said maybe the Antichrist is like a nation. Thessalonians calls him a man. So he's a man. What will this man, Antichrist, be like? attractive. He will be very, very attractive to the world. He is a guy that for the only time in all of, pretty much in the entire history of mankind, will be the political one world ruler. He will rule the world. He will be attractive to do that. What else will he be like? A great liar or deceiver. He will deceive people thinking, remember, Satan calls himself an angel of what? Light. Always trying to deceive. And that's what the Antichrist will do. He will try to deceive by being attractive and being an angel of light. Bringing world, what do you think he's going to go? World what? Peace. His goal will be to bring world peace. And he will for a period of time. Imagine that, a ruler bringing world peace for a period of time. His first 3.5 years, that will be his agenda.
Steal your heart.
Good. What else will be some descriptions of the Antichrist? Ruthless. Excellent. What else? What's that? Miracles. He will have the ability to perform miraculous things. Let's look at why he'll do that. Let's keep on going in verse 2. And to it, the dragon. Who's the dragon?
Satan
himself. The dragon, Satan, gave his power, his throne, and his great authority. Think of that one human being that has been infused with the power of Satan, the throne or the position of Satan, and the authority of Satan. Now, Satan has a lot of authority on this earth. That God, for some reason, has given him authority on this earth. God is still the ultimate authority, but now Satan will infuse this man with all of his power, his throne, and his authority. He will be, for the first time, a one-world ruler and an evil to the core, but attractive one to the core. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. A mortal wound. Now that means that he appeared as what? Dead. It's going to look as if this guy was dead, like he died. The whole earth will marvel. Not that it looked like he died, but that it looked like he what? Rose again. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that Christ? But Christ really died. This guy seemed to have died. He was only mostly dead. he was the vast majority of who he was dead. But he wasn't all dead. But he appeared as though to be dead. I don't know if he will end up in a coffin. I don't know if there will be days where he looks like he's dead. And then when the whole world is looking, I mean, we talked about this. Could television and the internet project this funeral of this man, this great world leader that was bringing peace? And then as they're getting ready and he's in the casket, he sits up in the middle of the casket and he comes back to life. Could you imagine that? And if the whole world was watching that, wouldn't they marvel? Doctors pronounced him dead. Everybody said, this guy's dead. No, he wasn't totally dead, but he seemed to be dead and he came back to life. And the whole earth will marvel.
Question.
What's that?
Question.
Yes, question.
Okay, the devil would take control of one person. Then the devil would be multiplying?
No, he's just a reflection of the devil. He is a perfect mirror image of the devil.
So his power will not multiply?
No, there won't be multiple people, but his power will be infused. It's a great question. Will be infused to the Antichrist. It's a great question. Verse 4. And they worshiped the who? Do you see that? Who do they worship? They're following the Antichrist, but they're worshiping whom? Satan himself. Do you think they're knowing that they're worshiping Satan? No. They're just following this great world leader who looks so good, and he has these incredible oratory skills, and it talks about that. He'll be able to convince people with his words. He'll be convincing and powerful. And they're just following him, this world leader that brought peace and that speaks so positively. But he's deceptive and evil to the core. But really, they're worshiping Satan as they're following the Antichrist. Question, yeah?
We've always heard about how the leopard
can change his spots. Yeah. Oh, I like that. I like that. He will be, and you know, we've seen that in other leaders that sort of change depending on what that wind is, how the wind is blowing. A leopard changing his spots. I like that a lot. And they will follow this man who is like no other man has ever been up until this time. They worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? You know, we sing a song, there is none like you. I'm not a singer. I told you that last week. Thanks, Alan. We sing that song, and they will be singing that song to the Antichrist. Look what it says. Who is like the beast? Who can make war like him? There is none like you. You know, Satan's whole deal, his whole deal is that he wanted to be whom? God. And so he will take any worship, whether it is worship of him or whether it is worship of anybody but God. You know, the book of Revelation is all a worship war. We see in the beginning, it is an all-out worship of God and of Christ. In the middle, it is a battle for worship. And then in the end, and forever and all of time, it will be a worship experience in heaven. All of life is a battle over who are we going to adore. And this midpoint of this tribulation will be a battle for worship. Verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months is how long? 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. We believe the tribulation will be 7 years long based on Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9, the end of it, tells us, and we break it down, and it looks like it's going to be a 7-year period of time. This also helps us in that because the second half will be 42 months. The Antichrist will rise to power in the first half. He will control things and be the world leader in the second half of the tribulation. This midpoint of the tribulation is a very key time. Now it says he will utter haughty and blasphemous words. Who remembers where he will primarily do that? The temple where? Now, is there a temple in Jerusalem right now? They're building it. Something, they're building it underground. I've seen pictures of it. Right now in the old temple place, there's actually a structure where they believe the old temple was. They're not positive on this, but the old temple, there's a structure there. Does anybody remember what that structure is called? Dome on the Rock, that's exactly what it is. Who is that controlled by? Muslims. Well, now that's curious, isn't it? In that place, there will be one day, and some believe they're actually building it at a site that is the actual location, but they are going to have a rebuilt Jewish temple. And in that temple, the Antichrist will take over, and he will start uttering blasphemous words. See if we remember what that's called. It's called it in Daniel and in Matthew. It's the abomination of what? Desolation. That is where the Antichrist will speak blasphemous words against God, against his dwelling, and against his people. He will utterly blaspheme the very name, people, and dwelling of God himself. Yeah. Yeah, there are many pre-pictures of both this end times. There are pre-pictures of the Antichrist. You can think of some world leaders, Hitler being the most obvious one. That was a pre-picture of Christ. There were pre-pictures of the abomination of desolation. And all of these things that have been a pre-picture, a foreshadowing of this ultimately happening in the end times and at the midpoint of Revelation. Well, if you want more, you're going to have to come this Wednesday night. That's all we have time for. But that's what we do. We dig into this and we look into it and we break it down and we discuss and we ask questions. You know, one of the things I want to, I guess, end with this. One of the things that Revelation has done for me, and I have never studied it like I have in this past year, but one of the things that it has done is it has filled me with the knowledge of the need to share the gospel. Because this is, if we believe this and trust this, this is what's coming. This is the end. We need to passionately bring the gospel, to make disciples and bring the gospel to a lost world. Because Revelation is real, and the Bible says it's coming soon. We don't know when, but it's coming soon. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you so much for your word. God, your powerful word that changes us, that we can abide in, that we can dwell in. God, that we can have an expectancy with. Father, I pray that we would all walk the path of a disciple and choose to abide. Choose, God, to dwell in your word, building our life upon the foundation of it, and choosing to dwell in you relationally. God, may our lives be pictures, examples of modern-day disciples of your Son, Jesus, committing for life to follow him and living a life of true worship and adoration. We love you, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.